remember with going to the Gideons would host a pastor's banquet each year. And I can't remember the name of the guy that would lead the music for I've been here 36 years now. And the guy that would lead the music was doing it for 30 plus years. I don't remember exactly, but he would come to that last chorus and just hold it out and belt it out. This is my story. What a wonderful song that is. Father, as we come to you today and open your scripture, open the word that you've given to us, I pray that your spirit would just illumine it to our hearts. Teach us what you have for us today. Help our love for you to grow as our understanding of you increases. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 19. As I said earlier, we spent time there last week, and I've been toying with the idea for a while as I was coming up to wanting to read that as our scripture, toying with the idea of pulling it back out again and taking a closer look once again. And boy, each time I sing that song, my heart just goes, I want to explore it again. And so we're going to do that. Let me see, Psalm 19. I can get my Bible to stop turning pages here. Just remind me, those of you that are using digital Bibles, that reminds me of a situation. We had our homeschool band. We were in Virginia, and some of our kids were texting back to people here on the West Coast, and you know, they wanted to talk so much and tell so much, and it took so long to get this done. And Dr. Joel Finman and I were sitting in the foyer with a bunch of the kids, and they were working through this. And Joel says, "You know, guys, I have just heard that there is this brand new technology." And they said, "What?" He says, "Yeah, it's going to increase the speed of your ability to communicate with each other, even from coast to coast. It's going to speed things up just amazingly." And the kids are going, "Yeah, yeah, what is it? How do I get it?" He said, "You dial a number and you hold the phone up to your ear and you talk." Sometimes we get used to that and have trouble getting the pages to turn in here again. From the manual one. Oh boy. Let's read this passage. I'll read it to you this time. We read it together last week. This week I'd like to read it to you. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hand. Day to day it pours forth speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. I want to insert here, but as amazing as His natural revelation is, there is something that is far more wonderful. Now, back to the reading. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, even much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Inserting again here, David's response. Who can discern his own errors? He's not talking about God's errors. He's talking about his own errors. Who can discern his own errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults, those things that are hidden even from me. And also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. As Paul said, shall we keep on sinning so that God's grace can grow even greater? No. Let those presumptuous sins not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Then I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. And his closing prayer. Let the words of my mouth, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, as we sit in this psalm for a little while, again, we just ask, may your Spirit open our eyes. To that which we have been given by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Though your notes say the title of this message is The Sufficiency of God's Word, I want to have just a slightly different focus today from that title, and so I've entitled it The Satisfied Life. How is it that we get to a point where our life is filled with satisfaction and joy? The answer is in learning to understand and growing in our appreciation of the sufficiency of God's Word, so that His Spirit can lead us where He wants us to go. Teach us what He wants us to know. There's a pattern in this psalm, in this section of this psalm. The pattern is that David names an attribute of God, and then he describes that attribute, and then he describes its effect in our lives, or its potential effect in our lives. The effect that God has designed for it to accomplish. Okay, now here's a place where maybe digital might be a little easier. I have to get my notes so that I can go from one page to the next. There we go. Okay. The first one, let's look at the first one here. The law of the Lord. And here he's talking about the entirety of the law, which in Hebrew is Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah of God is perfect. Had opportunity this past Friday to build on something that happened in our homeschool's opening assembly. Each Friday we have an assembly where all the kids and all the parents come together and we talk about announcements and possibly a devotional. What's happening this week or things that we need to be aware of. One of the people, our drama teacher this quarter, said there are a whole bunch of new sets in the dining hall area, and you need to leave them alone. In fact, don't touch them. And what that reminded me of was the Pharisees' tendency to say, okay, here's what the law says. So to make sure that you don't break that, don't even do this. and they add other fences around it. And that's kind of what she did. She says, please leave them alone. Don't even touch them. And our facility, or our head coordinator says, you know what that, he was leading the assembly. He says, you know what that makes in me? It makes me want to go out and touch them. Made a perfect opportunity to talk about what is the purpose of the law. And so for each of my PE classes, I took them and took three or four or five minutes at the beginning of class and talked about what is the purpose of the law. God says that his law is perfect. Paul tells us that what God means by that is it is able to expose all of our sinful tendencies so that we will recognize I can't keep God's law on my own. Cannot do it. And it will drive us to Jesus as if it were a tutor saying, here's what you need to know, there's where you need to go. What a great opportunity that was, and it's so true for us. The entirety of God's law, and it's described as perfect. Perfect meaning whole, sufficient, complete. And it describes the comprehensive nature of God's word, that it covers everything that we need to be able to understand him if we will not be hearers only, but doers. In the New Testament, it's described this way, all scripture is God-breathed. All of it is God-breathed. All of it is spoken by God. That's what God-breathed means. He spoke it out. When I speak out, this is John breathing. It is spoken out by God, and it's useful for teaching. What do we need to know? Rebuking. You shouldn't ought to have done that. Correcting. Here's a flaw in your thinking. Here's how you need to have it corrected. And training in righteousness. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. No, don't do that. Do this. Once again, athletics has an interesting way of helping me understand things. I was watching a video on how to do a crossover dribble. And it's very different from when I played basketball 45 to 55 years ago. Now, the rules haven't changed, but the interpretation of the rules has changed. And it used to be if you put the ball sideways in your hand like this, that was a carry. Now, if you put the ball even on top of your hand, as long as the hand keeps moving, it's not a carry anymore. And I was talking to the head of officials for the Olympic Peninsula and said, the rules say that's a carry. He says, yeah, but it doesn't give anybody any advantage. Oh, yes, it does. If I can stop that dribble and keep moving, that's no fair. The defense can't handle it. And so I'm trying to learn, how does that rule work? And a guy was showing on YouTube, and he could do things with that little adjustment of being able to go from here to here with the ball. And he was trying to teach a coach how to teach his team. And the coach was young. He was fresh out of his playing days. And the guy would say, no, not quite. Not quite. You got to move your foot first. You move your foot this way. Move your body this way. And he went through 15 or so times of correcting little things. That's what the scripture is able to do for us in our spiritual life. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. No, don't lust after that woman. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. No, don't get angry and bitter against that person. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Don't think about stealing something there. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And it just, the better we know it, the more the Spirit is able to bring us back and bring us back and bring us back and correct us and train us in righteousness. And the wonderful thing, oh, and also, this is contrasted with everything else that's flawed. In the 1880s and 1890s, the rage was Darwin's theory. After all these wonderful things about those Galapagos finches, all the different species. Well, now they've found out birds have different lengths of noses or beaks, just like people have different lengths of noses. And they weren't all kinds of evolutionary evidences. They were evidences of God's wonderful design. God's whole and perfect law is contrasted with everything else that is not perfect. By the way, that opinion has been changed over and over again. How many times has... I should say it this way. In the high school textbooks, theories that are 3, 4, and 5 generations out of the evolutionary scientist's opinion. In other words, they've discarded that 3 or 4 or 5 times ago, but they're still in our textbooks. They're imperfect, and the evolutionists know they're imperfect. They know they're wrong. But they're still being taught, and then when they get into upper-level sciences, they have to unlearn those things to learn the new things. One of the leading evolutionists, if I remember correctly, was a Harvard scientist, that it's important and necessary that we teach the children to believe that it's possible. We can correct what they believe later as long as we get instilled into them to believe that evolution is possible. In other words, go ahead and lie to them. When they get to the point where they recognize it a lie, at least they will believe that the lie is possible. And so they'll look for another lie to fill that belief and that understanding. God's word is not like that. His law is perfect. Does not need to be revised. Does not need to be updated. College textbooks are a wonder. I remember when I was in school, I had to buy this big biology textbook, about yay thick, great big thing. The next year, the new students for that class had to buy the newest edition of that book. When I bought it, it was $35, and in those days, that was expensive. And the newest edition had everything pretty much the same, except they had changed the placement of some pictures on some of the pages. And then the students have to pay for a new textbook. They can't buy the old textbook from a student who just finished that class the year before. It was a way to keep buying more books, new books. It changed and it changed and it changed and it changed, but God's law does not. What a wonder. The wonderful thing about this is that it is able to convert the soul. This word convert is another one of the fun words. Restore, convert, revive, refresh. And what it's conveying is that it's able to transform. Remember, that's the Greek word that is used to describe that Hebrew word is metamorpho. And you ought to recognize that as metamorphosis. It's able to have a complete transformation. You look inside the cocoon of a caterpillar, and scientists can tell you what happens, but they have no idea how it happens. Because that caterpillar dissolves into soup. And then out of that soup comes a butterfly. All of its attributes are different. Everything is different. God says about his law, it is able to transform the soul. In the New Testament, it's described as accept with meekness the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your soul. That as it becomes more and more a part of our life, God changes us. And the interesting thing is that there's several levels of change here that happen. One is that when we believe, we are justified, and Scripture tells us that we are now a new creation. All things have changed. We go from the mortal who is on the inside degenerate and rebellious against God to a mortal who is now a child of God. Our nature has changed. Our essence has changed. But like everybody knows, I may be a believer, but I still struggle with those habits. That's what David was talking about earlier. He said, who can discern those things in my soul? My hidden errors that I can't understand, and those presumptuous sins, those things that as I am doing them, I am thinking, well, the Lord's forgiveness is so great. His grace is so wonderful. His mercy is so awesome. I'm okay. I can just ask His forgiveness again. What we see here is that the transforming nature of the law is to help us to learn to act according to what we have been created as. There is this thing when we believe, there's this prompting of the Spirit that as we start to do something we know we shouldn't, how do we know we shouldn't? Because the Spirit has informed our conscience and there's that little check that, oh, it's not as easy to do as it used to be. Or even, I used to love this. I don't even like it anymore. And we don't understand why, but that's the work of the Spirit working in us to say, you don't belong as a slave to sin anymore. Now you belong as a child of God. You are no longer by nature an object of God's wrath. Now you are by nature an object of God's love. And that transforming nature needs guidance so that it can be fine-tuned, so that it can be refined, so that we can come to know, why shouldn't I do that? Did my taste just change? No. The Spirit is helping me to understand God forbids that. And the more we get to know His Word, the more our obedience is able to be informed by the Holy Spirit with knowledge. Jesus talked about those people who had knowledge, meaning the Jews, or they had zeal, meaning the Jews, but without knowledge. They wanted to do it, but they didn't know the one that they said they wanted to obey. And in fact, the one that they knew was Satan himself. They were children of Satan instead of children of God. Wanted it? Jesus said, even though the Pharisees knew God's word, Jesus was able to say to them, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Do you not understand? And Nicodemus, how is it that you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand? If you don't understand the physical things, how will you understand the spiritual thing? It is so comprehensive. Oh, and it converts the soul. It transforms the nephesh, which is the soul, the person, the whole person, everything that makes you who you are. God says His law can transform it. It's so comprehensive, so powerful, that it is able to convert and transform the entire person, changing you from what you were into what God designed you to be, even if your life has been broken. And then he says the testimonies of the Lord. And all of these first statements are statements about God's word, describing God's word. Another attribute of God's word is not just the law, but it's also the testimony of Himself. It is God telling us who He is, what He is, how He acts, and how he transforms us so that we can become like him. He says his testimony of himself is trustworthy. Have you ever been telling a story about yourself and in the process of telling it, you embellish the truth a little bit? Whether it's to cover something up that you're ashamed of, or whether it's to make yourself look better than your part. Yeah. I can't even make a joke of not even having done that before. I work very hard to try to, and I'm telling you a story of something that happened in my life, I work very hard to make sure that I don't give myself glory for something that I don't deserve, etc., etc. A few years back, I was telling a story about a good friend of mine, Larry Choate, who he was outside linebacker. I can't remember exactly. Oh, defensive end. He was a defensive end, and he went in, and he popped somebody, and he got a really good bell ringer. Walked back and came to the huddle and looked at me and said, "John, where are we?" "We're unnoticed. What are we doing here?" "We're playing football." "Oh, what am I supposed to do?" "But see that guy over there? He's going to get the ball in just a second. Go get him." And he went and he got him. He came back and he said, "John, where are we?" I thought, something's wrong here. Called a timeout and asked the coach to come out. And he had a concussion. Took him several weeks of sitting out, not doing anything to recover from it. And as I was telling that story, we had a visitor that day, a man and a woman, two visitors. And there was something familiar in his face, but I just couldn't quite place him. And he was sitting right where you guys, Stephen, and where you're sitting. After the service, he walked up here to the front and he said, "Hi, John, how are you doing?" "Doing great." He says, "You don't recognize me, do you?" And I said, "You look really familiar, but I can't figure out who you are, where I know you from." He said, "Larry." "Oh, no. Did I tell the story accurately?" I said, "That's the way I remember it." I was very relieved. Because we do. We tend to withhold certain things or add certain things to change people's perception of us. God doesn't do that in his testimony of himself. His testimony is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. It's accurate. It's not something that as you investigate further, you're going to find one of those things like the evolutionists have purported to do. Tell a lie just to get them to believe, and then you can change the lie later. Not like that. It's trustworthy. And he says the attribute here is that it makes wise the simple. Let me back up just a second. Trustworthy, sure, unwavering, immovable, unmistakable, reliable. Trustworthy conveys the idea of being the only sure foundation upon which we can build our lives. It's certain. And it makes wise the simple. And remember the illustration. It's a moral illustration here. The simple person opens the door to their mind to whatever it is that wants to come in. And by making wise the simple, it helps them to know this thing here wants to come in, I'm not going to let it. They shut the door of their mind. It helps the simple-minded ones, whether it's simple because of just plain ignorance, they don't know, or whether it's simple because of naivete, whatever it is, it helps them become, instead of undiscerning, discerning. Instead of ignorant, knowledgeable. Instead of naive and gullible, wise. To make wise, it's more than just the knowledge of what the facts are. That's just knowledge. to make wise is to know what to do with the facts, how to use them. And in fact, in a biblical framework, it is the not just how they work and how to use them, but it is the using of them that demonstrates wisdom. It's the action that demonstrates wisdom, not the knowledge of what action to use. Contrast this to the wisdom of men. It keeps changing and changing and changing. One that was just... Pilate never existed. Oh, yes, but there are inscriptions that have his name on them. Hezekiah didn't build a tunnel. Now they have inscriptions that show Hezekiah built the tunnel where he brought water from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam, 1,500 feet, zigzagging through the rock so that they could close in and keep their water supply safe when they were under siege. Other such things have come to mind of Greeks and created the column with the capital on top, and then finding columns with a capital on top from several hundred years earlier in Israel. Able to make the wise simple. This teaching, this wind of doctrine is coming along. And it sounds really good. Close my door on that one. Interesting, there was a period of time where I was reading one or two books a week. And it got to a point where I was able to, within the first few paragraphs of a book, have a theory developed of what this person was going to be espousing. And so then I would leaf through the rest of the book, and if I was correct, I'd put it away. That's not one that I need to read. The story of the bank tellers being trained to money has a certain feel to it that's real. The forgers are getting better and better all the time, and they're able to do these things. And so those who design the money keep coming up with new ways to put little things in it that help you not to be able to forge it quite so easily. Hence the time where they'd take that marker and hold it up to the light. And if they could see a certain thing in it, then they'd know that it was real. If they couldn't see that certain thing, it was a forgery. The knowledge of handwriting analysis and the idea that used to be, it was everybody's handwriting was exactly the same every time. And I used to think, oh man, every time I sign my name, somebody's going to think I'm forging it. Because mine is different every time. It has the same characteristics overall. But sometimes the J is just a little bit wider and flatter, and sometimes it's narrower and taller, and sometimes I at the bottom I come up a little bit, and you're not going to know who signed my check. Lo and behold, they've realized that that's how it works. And even to the point now when they believe they can tell whether the person who is signing it is older or younger. Because as we age, there are subtle differences that happen in our signature. Sometimes there are big differences that happen in our script, in our signature. But in all of these things, and those are just stories about it, in all of these things, God's testimony of himself is such that when we see something coming in and saying, this is what God is about, the better we know God, the easier it is to say, yeah, that one doesn't fit. The less we know God's revelation of himself, the more difficult it is to recognize. I love the statement from generations of Quaker documents leading back to the big split in the 1800s between a social gospel and an evangelical gospel. That if you believe that the Spirit is leading, but he's leading something other than what he has been revealed in the Scripture. It's not the Spirit leading. It tells me, yes, we do believe that the Spirit leads. We affirm that. We affirm that the Spirit is still speaking today and still leading. How he is doing it has changed, but he is still doing it. But how do we measure? How do we know? How do we recognize God's testimony of himself is trustworthy? It's right. And it gives joy. Or makes wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord. Okay, I got out of order here. I think I moved one ahead. I did. Okay. The precepts of the Lord, the individual parts, the principles. And sometimes in the Scripture, the thing that's challenging is you have a decision that has several different principles that might have an influence on how do I make my choice. And so the challenge and the reason to grow in our understanding of God's Word is to be able to say, well, in this situation, that principle is talking about something slightly different. This one is too. But that principle fits this situation. And being able to look at what the Scripture is saying and understand which part, which precepts apply. The principles, the guidelines for character and conduct, the charges, the statutes, the individual prescriptions, the individual boundaries and limits are right. And the connotation of this word is slightly different than, it's better than that one. The connotation of this one is that it is right. It is the path. And there is no other. I've never been to the British Moors, but I'm told that those who are local to the Moors, that it's swampy areas, and that those who are local to them know where the pathways through the moors are. And if you're trying to go through at night in a fog, it might be kind of important to know where the pathway is. In our spiritual walk, knowing the path that we are to follow is important. The individual parts and principles of God's Word show us the only true path because they are the source, and they are the source of light for our path. You know, there are two sources of challenges for our souls. Physical problems, your body gets out of whack, you're injured, you're recovering from surgery. My mom had a surgery once where she said they cut her open from stem to stern all the way around her body, did a whole bunch of stuff inside. It took her years to recover from that surgery. She fought depression for years, and when I would go in and play the piano, she would close the door to her bedroom, cover her head, and put cotton in her ears, trying to shut out the noise. And she had been a classically trained pianist and organist who was phenomenally good. And it was to the point where she could not stand the sound of music. That had a physical effect on her spiritual life. It affected her with depression, despondency, despair, and it affected her spiritual life with a sense of hopelessness, a sense of lack, a sense of missing something significant. During that time, she started doing something that some of my children have picked up on. We get an index card and write a verse from her morning reading out. Tape it to a mirror. All over the house, there were verses of Scripture taped up. All over the house. And that was her way of telling herself, as she would be walking through the house and despairing about something, her eye would catch one of these scriptures, and the scripture would remind her, what you are thinking right now is false. Here's the truth. Challenges can have a physical source. They can come from things being out of balance in our bodies. But they can also have a spiritual source. Resistance to obedience. Resistance to belief. Resistance to trust. Remember the story I told you of the man who said, I'm walking away from my faith because God is not comforting me after my wife's death. And a pastor who just months earlier, his wife had passed away suddenly, said, can I talk to you after the service? After the service, said, can we go out to coffee tomorrow? He said, you know, the reason that you are not experiencing comfort is because you are unwilling to allow God to comfort you. He says that the Holy Spirit is the comforter. And if you are not finding comfort from God, it's because you are not allowing the Spirit to do what He promised to do. Penny's testimony last week or two of sensing that God was giving she and Rex something that she needed to obey. And when she gave up the resistance and obeyed what she felt the Spirit telling them to do, some of the physical problems went away, as well as some of the emotional challenges of facing that sense of, no, I ought, but I'm really not. Remember the statement of psychoanalysis? If we could teach people how to deal with their guilt, 80 to 85% of mental health problems would go away. And their answer? Deny the guilt. God's answer? Deal with the guilt. Confess. Repent. Be renewed. Be transformed. Because the individual principles of God's law are right. And they give joy to the heart. The stresses. What's the one in Proverbs? Bitterness rots the bones. And they've actually, you know, you've heard the studies of laughing so much a day helps not only your mental attitude, but your physical health. That's what, when we apply the principles of God's law, it has not just a spiritual benefit, but it reorients our focus away from ourself, away from our problems, to God. All other sources have no foundation. The 100-year anniversary, the psychoanalysis, people that after 100 years of all these studies, we have to admit that all we have found has added nothing to the knowledge of the human soul. All of our human foundations also don't depend upon those philosophies that are dependent upon human tradition. Instead of God. Why? Because His precepts are right. They rejoice the heart. Now we can move on to the commands. The commands of God's law, the non-optional nature of God's work. Again, Mike Warnke had some honesty and integrity issues in his testimony. But there's one thing that he said that was really good. I've discovered that if I spend my time and my effort doing the do's that God's law commands, I don't have time to do the don'ts. The commands of God's law, the non-optional nature of God's word, it's not a book of suggestions. It is the divinely authorized statement. by which we are bound to accept for guiding our activity and our conduct and our beliefs. It's divinely authoritative. It's eternally binding. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word endures forever. God says, I have exalted my law with my name. Because they are there. They are a part of his nature. It is eternal. And it promises eternal blessing for those who take it seriously. It is pure, radiant, is one translation. It's clear is what this word means. Not mystifying, not confusing. It's clear. Now, yes, there are some things that are hard to understand. Peter acknowledges that in the New Testament. There are some parts that are difficult to understanding, Paul being one of those sometimes. And people will distort them to their own desire, just like they do with the other scriptures. There are some things that are challenging, and they require us to dig to understand. One for me was, instead of taking vengeance on your own, to bless the persecutor and thereby keep coals of fire on his head. And I used to think, oh, I bless him and he starts to feel guilty. In God's judgment, his spirit just pours fire on his head, and pretty soon he's going to come to a point where he says, enough! And that's not at all what that passage was talking about. It was talking about truly blessing them. In a nomadic society or in an agrarian society, when you would go from one place to another, you would probably often have to stop somewhere during the night. Then you needed fire to cook with. And so one of the ways to do it was to have something on your head and put a bowl up there with coals that were live in it. And then when you got to your place at the night, you would get it out and get some coals out, cook. Put coals back in, keep it for the next day. And God was saying, heap coals onto their head by blessing them. Give them something that will allow them to be able to be blessed. Just a little different than what I have been thinking. Just a little. God's word, his commands are not mystifying and confusing. They're clear because it is God's revelation. It brings light to that which is dark. It brings eternity into focus. Its benefit gives light to the eyes, brings understanding to the place of ignorance. You know what it's like to try to explain something to somebody and you can tell if they understand it or not. If they're not understanding it, there's this kind of, oh, I get it. When you're walking around in the store or wherever, the people's eyes. Scripture says the eyes are the light of the soul. And if it's dark within, how great is that darkness? And sometimes when you look at somebody, their eyes, they may be bright blue, but there's just it's like a cloud over them. They're dark. Versus somebody who's just, they are so joyful inside that it comes through their eyes and you're drawn to the eyes, drawn to the face. It brings understanding in the place of ignorance. It brings order into the place of confusion. It brings spiritual light into the moral darkness of our lives. It enables the believer to see wonderful truths which we cannot behold in our own effort. The fear of the Lord, that awe and reverence for the law that comes from the awe and the reverence of the lawgiver, that comes from the recognition that the law is something that I have been disobeying. And he will hold me accountable. It's a reverential awe that compels us to bow before the Lord Philippians tells us that that's going to happen, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But not all of those who are bowing will be bowing because they desire to worship Him. Some of them will be bowing because they cannot stand up because Jesus has said, bow! Remember when Jesus was in the garden? One of the accounts tells us that Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And He said, I am He. And it says they drew back and fell to the ground. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but it would not surprise me if from the ground He asks them again, who are you looking for? And they're laying there going, Jesus of Nazareth? I am He. Every knee will bow. But the difference in this is that it's not just that we bow before Him, but it's that we bow in worship. That we come before Him realizing He is God and we are not. He is the one who ought to be followed, not my own will, not my own perceptions, my own opinions. But not only does the fear of the Lord give us a reverence for Him, but it also, the Bible teaches us how to worship Him with a contrite heart, broken spirit, depending upon Jesus as one who comes to Him and says, I have nothing except that You give me something. And when we come and worship, we come in thankfulness. We come with that awesome realization that apart from Jesus' work and the Holy Spirit baptizing me into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I don't belong here. I don't belong in His presence. And the Bible teaches us, how do we approach that awesome God who invites us to call Him Daddy? When you pray, pray thus, Daddy, who art in heaven, may I always consider Your name as holy as it is. The fear of the Lord is clean. Absence of impurity, no filthiness, no defilement, no imperfection. It's without sin, it's without evil, it's without corruption. Its conveyed truth is absolutely unblemished, uncorrupted, and without error. The fear of the Lord is flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times over. And if we fear the Lord, it endures forever. To change it would be to add imperfection to it. To change the fear of the Lord would be to add imperfection. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's permanent. It is unchanging. It's relevant to every generation and every place. One of the things that I have counseled several people on, they said, I just have a hard time with this one. I think it's culturally bound. It's not culturally bound. The Bible says it's not culturally bound. And if it doesn't work in every culture, in every situation, in every time, in every place, it's not God's word. God's word always applies, now and forever. The ordinances of the Lord, His judgments, His decisions, his divine verdicts from the bench of the supreme judge over all creation, his judgments are sure. They're true. His judgments, his word is the standard for truth. In John, Jesus says, God's word judges each life. We are not appointed judges over the word. The word is appointed judge over us. When Jesus was accosted by Satan after being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he answered with the word. Because your accusation, your invitation, your shortcut, even though you are quoting Scripture, is false because of how you are applying it. God's word sentences with absolute truth being fully known. You know that figure that's in all of our courtrooms of the Lady of Justice holding up the scales, and you balance one witness against another and one piece of evidence against another, and she's blindfolded. And if the judge says, this piece of evidence is not allowed, you can't talk about that. How in the world is she supposed to know? God's justice is not blindfolded. He knows all of it, even to the point where he's described as knowing every word before it makes it to our tongue. What we mean by what we're about to say. Yes. That looks great. Who in the world talked her into buying that? His judgment is not blinded. His judgment is not based upon weighing the good against the bad. You're on trial for murder. Yes, sir, but I have never gone over 55 miles an hour in my life. And I have never stolen anything from anyone else. Well, yeah, that's a lifetime of good against just one act of evil. Yeah, that's a pretty good measure. Doesn't work that way, does it? That has nothing to do with the charge against you. You're on trial for murder. Not speeding. Not theft. Murder. God's word is not affected. God's judgments are not affected by things that we would like to say. But haven't I been really good? In the passage that we're going to be looking at next week in Luke, that comes out. Some of you are going to say, what? You closing the door on us? Didn't we do all kinds of good stuff in your name? He will say, I don't know where you're from. It's true. The absolute standard and definition of truth. All humanity's attempts to make a true judgment concerning anything eternal are blinded by sin and deceived by the prince of this world. We cannot discover, in fact, the New Testament tells us we cannot please God. It's not possible for us to please God apart from Jesus Christ. It's just not possible. We cannot discover anything about our ultimate destiny apart from what God tells us about our ultimate destiny. Who has a credible testimony of coming back and being able to say, this is what heaven is, this is what hell is? Who has a credible testimony of that? Lots of people have testimonies of that. Lazarus. Jesus. Can you think of anyone else? And Lazarus didn't get to see everything, I bet. We cannot, on our own power, ability, and wisdom, discover true morality, true values, life, death, destiny, hell, heaven, truth, true love, hope, purity. Man's attempts to build a life are often that you'll be able to figure it out if you will yield yourself to God, however you want to define him or it. God has defined himself. And it's altogether righteous. The truth of the scriptures produces comprehensive righteousness. I'm going to race through. A little bit more here. Two quick stories. Man is out on the ocean. His boat overturns. He's stuck floating around, praying and crying out for God's deliverance. And there just happens to be another yacht going by, and they get ready to toss out a inner tube for him. And he says, no, it's okay. God's promised to deliver me. Go ahead. We'll see you later. The ship comes by. And slowing down, and the wave coming up against him. He's bobbing up and down, and the purser on there is going, we got a diver getting in the water. Here, stay on this, and we'll come get you. No, it's okay. God promised he's going to come save me. Ship calls for the Coast Guard. The Coast Guard sends a helicopter. The diver plunges into the water, and the guy says, no, go ahead, take him up. God's promised to save me. We recognize the ridiculousness of that, don't we? He drowned. When he saw Jesus, he says to Jesus, I've believed in you all my life, but why didn't you save me? I tried 3 times. But you would not. Isn't that God's statement of judgment against Israel? I would have got you, but you would. And his judgments are not clouded by emotion. They're not clouded by perception. They're not clouded by disinformation. They're absolutely pure. Second story, rich man and Lazarus. Rich man dies, Lazarus dies, the poor man. They both meet in Hades, one on one side of the great divide, one on the other side. One of them is suffering and torment, and the other one is being comforted. And the one in torment, the rich man, says, please, could you send him over? Just even let him dip his... Sorry, he can't get there. The gap is too wide. Well, at least send him back to warn my brothers, because if somebody comes back from the dead, they will believe. And Abraham says, they have the law. They have the prophets. In other words, they have everything they need. If they don't believe them, they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. That's the testimony. The Pharisees, the bulk of them, the overwhelming majority of them, when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, way to kill that guy again. Make sure he stays dead this time. And when Jesus rose from the dead, or when Jesus was on trial, what were they crying out? Crucify him! Crucify him! And when he came back from the dead, guards came to report what had happened. We'll take care of the Roman government. you passed this story along, that his disciples came and overpowered a Roman guard unit with one sword. The value of God's law is more precious than gold, even much pure gold. One of the great industrialists, when he was asked of the 20th century, when he was asked how much money is enough, he said $1 more. Anything that this world can offer is less valuable than God's word. It is able to provide all that we need. It's able to satisfy our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. And it is sweeter than honey, even honey straight from the comb. It is a source of great pleasure, a source of enrichment. Nothing can surpass its value. Nothing can surpass the pleasure and the joy that it brings. And its benefits, by them is thy servant warned. Really good idea. I know the Bible says that. I know the Bible says that a believer should not marry an unbeliever, but I tell you, they're coming to church every week. They promise that we can raise our children under the Bible. And they said they're thinking about it, and they're really close to a decision, so it has to be okay. And the Bible said no. No. And in my counsel to people, I build a fence around that one. I admit it freely. Don't believe that that their testimony is true 2 weeks after they make a profession of faith. Not even 3 months after they make a profession of faith. Let them be patient and demonstrate the new life. 6 months, maybe even a year. So that there's some fruit that goes along with being saved. Otherwise, what you have probably is the guy says, well, she's not going to marry me unless I make a profession of faith. Okay, well, that's what it takes. I believe. Great, let's get married. First child comes along. Well, even before that. Boy, man, I've really had a hard week. I'm not going to go to church this morning. But honey, it's been 12 weeks in a row. Child comes along and wife wants to bring it in and dedicate the child to the Lord. And husband says, really? Why? He just wants to read scripture to the child. You know, that's not really a good idea. Let's let the child make their own decisions as they grow up. By them is your servant warned. Or even, no, no. Some of those commands are in the area of, well, yeah, there seems to be some biblical freedom. Which principle applies? But others of them are a clear no. It's important that we learn to set our mind in the scriptures. That's what Paul was saying when he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. That's what James was talking about when he says, accept with meekness the engrafted word. That's what Peter is talking about when he says, all of the scriptures have been breathed out by God. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, all of the scriptures have been breathed out. Peter was, all of the scriptures were written not by the will of men, but by the Spirit moving them along. That's why the Bereans were considered more admirable than the other believers. Because they went home and they tested what Paul was teaching by the Old Testament. Everything we needed is there in the Old Testament. The Bible calls it a mystery. Paul says, I have been given the job of revealing the mystery that all of the prophets wanted to see, and I'm revealing it. It is the church. It is the Gentiles being acceptable to God. That's what Peter had such a hard time with when God said, go kill and eat. He said, Lord, I've never done that. says, what I have made clean, don't you say is unclean. Talking specifically about the Gentiles. Dietary laws had something to do with that. But they were an illustration of a spiritual truth. Why the Ephesian church was commended in Revelation 2 verses 1 through 7, they put all teachers to the test of the scriptures and exposed those who were false teachers. Unfortunately, in their zeal, I was surprised when I looked this up again. My recollection was they had lost their first love, but that's not what it says. It says they left their first love. They left their first love. In their zeal for God's word to be left pure and for the teaching to be pure, they forgot that the reason it needs to be pure is to help us to love God. They left that first love. Knowledge of the scripture protects us against temptation. In keeping them, there is great reward. It protects us against temptation, protects us against sin, protects us against error, protects us against foolishness, protects us against false teaching and false teachers, protects us against threats to our spiritual wholeness, against threats to our well-being spiritually. But James said, be not hearers only, be doers. Don't be like the guy that gets up to shave and looks at himself in the mirror and says, you are so beautiful. Yeah, that's okay. And walks away and forgets what he looked like. Be hearers. The biblical definition of being a hearer is that it is lived out by doing. It is a source of spiritual blessing applied by the Spirit of God. He baptizes us into the one body, one Spirit, one God. Father in heaven, so many wonders that you have made available to us. Through your word. But we tend to be happy to be like somebody who is seeking after gold by walking along the ground and looking for a nugget to be laying on top of the ground. Maybe we'll pan a little bit out of the stream instead of being like the miner who starts digging a hole and finds a vein of gold and starts following that vein to mine out all the gold he can find. Let us be like the miners. Let us recognize the wondrous, wondrous blessing that you have given to us by giving us your word that teaches us of yourself in your own words. Help us to desire it more than honey, more than sugar, more than riches, more than fame, more than wealth, more than power. Help us to desire it so much that we are willing to put on our gloves, start hefting that pike, that axe, and that pickaxe. Start digging into the earth to find things that help us to have the mind. It's in His name that we ask.
I am so grateful. And I use this thing every day just about. I am so grateful for that. That little multi-ribboned Bible thing. If you would like one, talk to Anne. She made it. I want to intersperse some things from Colossians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 4, and John chapter 14. Starting in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, when we hear that statement, we need to pay attention. What is it that God is telling us to put on? A heart of compassion. A heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you, also should you. And beyond all those things, put on, here it is again, beyond all those things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, my peace I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. And then back in the put on, let the word of Christ dwell within you, dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether it is in word or in deed, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all as if you were doing it for the Lord Jesus. Do all as if it is the Lord Jesus working in you both to will and to do his good will, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let it be so in our lives, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.